Good morning, everybody. Good to see you this morning. If you got your Bibles with you, open them to 1 Corinthians, the first chapter. We started a study in the book of 1 Corinthians last month, and we're continuing our study as we go through it. Our text for today is the text that, you know, Monty read, which will be verses 4 through 9. And we're going to take a look at what's the benefits of grace that God gives us for our life? And what exactly does the Bible mean by grace, or that we operate by grace? That's a very misunderstood subject all across Christianity. So we'll take a look at God's grace this morning. And so in preparation for that, let's go to the Lord in prayer. Father, we come before your throne in prayer. And Lord, we thank you for your goodness and your love toward us, for the forgiveness of our sin through Christ Jesus. We thank you, Lord, that we have the abundance that we have through your provision. Father, we pray for this time together as we go to your word, and I pray that you'd help me to rightly divide your word of truth and to explain it clearly and accurately so that your people can receive it. And Lord, we're very thankful for everything that you've done, and we pray these things in Christ Jesus' name, Lord. Amen. Look at this passage. Before we actually get on verse 4, I want to go back. Paul's writing to the church at Corinth. We saw that last week. Verse 2, it says, to the church of God, which is at Corinth. And the word church, ecclesia, means those that have been called out. The church is a body of believers. Not this building here, okay? It's the people in here that know Christ by faith. The church is a called out assembly or a group. It's been called out from the world and called out to God. Okay, they are separated to God. He goes on and defines that. He said, which is at Corinth, to those who are sanctified in Christ Jesus. To be sanctified means just what it says. It means to be set apart. Okay, these believers are set apart, look at your text, in Christ Jesus. Okay, so it's in Christ that they are set apart. They're set apart from the world in Christ. And when you're set apart from the world in Christ, you are set apart for God. And because you're set apart for God, Paul says you're called to be saints. Saints is a word that is used 60 times in the New Testament, even used here in the church at Corinth. Because the people at Corinth were a very fleshly, argumentative, divided group of people. They were very man-driven, ego-driven, pride-driven body of believers, governed primarily according to their own desires, governed to a great extent by their own whims and wishes, and not by the things of God. That's why the title of this series is Man's Church or God's Church, and it is God's church. And Paul addresses them as saints. Saints are not dead people. Saints are living people in the church. They are the sanctified ones. That's what saints mean. It is a derivative. It is the same root as sanctified. Sanctified meaning to be set apart, and to be set apart means to be holy. Now, a lot of times when people think of holy, it conjures up all kinds of images. But just erase those images and think for a minute of holy as being something that is special, different, or unique. God is holy in that He is special, different, and unique from everything else in the creation. Believers are holy because they've been set apart by God in Christ Jesus. They're different in that their spirit has been brought alive and God's Holy Spirit lives within them. So they are sanctified, called to be saints. And the idea is that being set apart by God and called sanctified, that is your position in Christ Jesus. And what God desires is for your life here on earth, or if you say, your condition, to match up with your position. He wants you to live like a saint. Live like a person set apart for God. Live your sanctification. Live out who you are. And so he finishes his greeting there in verse 3. He says, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. That was the standard greeting. You'll see it in a lot of Pauline letters. And he goes on in verses 4 to 9 to talk about the grace that God's given us for this life. He says, I thank my God always concerning you. Now we can pause right there for a minute, let you catch this idea here. He said, I thank my God. Personalizes his relationship with God. See, I don't want you to see God as being some generic, overall being. God is personal. God has personality. God has character. And God enters into a relationship with mankind. He is a personal God, not an abstract concept or idea. Many people speak of God, and they speak of something very unspecific, if you will. It's just an idea. But Paul says, I thank my God. God is your God if you have a relationship through Jesus Christ. You're in a personal relationship with him. And your ability and your merit and the reason you can come before God is because of Jesus Christ. It is through Christ that we have access to God. And apart from Christ, we have no access to God. Our only access is through him. So Paul says, I thank my God always concerning you for the grace of God which was given to you by Christ Jesus. Now notice what he says. The grace of God which has been given to you. It's an event that already occurred in their life. So when would that event be? Speaking to the church at Corinth. That event was when they came to faith. When Paul planted that church and those believers trusted in him, they received the grace of God. Now, in our day and age, and especially in Texas, which is the middle of the Bible Belt, if you will, most people, when they hear grace or they hear salvation, they think strictly of salvation from the penalty of one's sin or deliverance from hell. They think of eternal salvation. In other words, I was going to church and I got saved, meaning I got delivered from the penalty of my sins. I was forgiven and I'm guaranteed I'm going to heaven. But understand grace in this sense. Grace also is an enabler, okay? Grace is the unmerited favor and enablement of God. The word in your Bible for grace is the word charis, C-H-A-R-I-S. Translated charity in some places. What does that word mean? The simplest definition is the unmerited favor of God. I prefer the definition, the unmerited favor and enablement of God. Because your sanctification is God's grace. Because God's enabling you to live a holy life. You're not doing that on your own. It is God enabling you or allowing you to do that. Grace is also permanent because grace is a character of God. It is an attribute of God, if you will. It is not earned, nor is it merited. And it never leaves you, okay? Grace is permanent. Not dependent upon human merit or human obligation. And this is where people really get confused about grace because they'll talk about salvation, justification, or the deliverance from the penalty of sin, and they'll say, I got saved, or they'll say, Billy Bob over there got saved, but Billy Bob don't live for the Lord no more, Brother C.F., and because he doesn't live for the Lord no more, he ain't going to heaven. And I said, really? I said, so Billy Bob's earning his way? Is that how it is? See, a lot of people think that once you come to faith in Christ, then it's required upon you to be faithful and consistent and moving forward. And if you don't, you go back, you lose it. God's grace is permanent. God's eternal. And God's character is given to us. And God says in Romans chapter 11, the gifts and calling of God are without repentance. That simply means God doesn't retract his grace from a person's life. Okay? Not only that, but you cannot merit the favor of God. That is a foreign concept to the Bible. But it's very prevalent in churches and in Christianity. Is that I, through my actions, can require God to do something for me. Now stop and think about that for a minute. If I can do something that requires God to do something, then I have put God in a position of serving me, and he's in a position lower than me. I mean, think about that for a minute. People don't think about that quite often enough, I don't think. You know, I hear people all the time saying, well, you know, if God will do this or this, you know, I'm going to do this. And I've done that myself in my own life. And so I'll be wanting something real bad. I say, God, if you'll do this, I promise I'm going to start going to church on a regular basis. Or I promise I'll be more faithful in this area of my life. Now, trust me, God is not up in heaven saying, oh, no. Dang. CF really pulled one on me this time. He got me in a bind. Man, that's a trump card, brother. I got to do it. You got me, Uncle Boy. You got me in arm hold. Let me respond. God doesn't operate like that. God is on his throne. You can make all the promises in the world. Doesn't force God to do anything, you understand? Because, see, if I do something and it requires God to respond, then God is in debt to me. And God is not a debtor. God doesn't get in it. God is sovereign. Okay? But a lot of people view salvation like that. They say, well, I trusted Christ by faith, but now that I'm saved, I've got to believe on Jesus and I've got to do A, B, C, and D. And they add whatever they have. It's some form of legalism that they have to do something to stay saved. Therefore, them staying saved is really because they're faithful. And it's a matter of pride. It's not a matter of grace. It's a matter of pride. It's a matter of human merit, human work, human effort. And God doesn't get in a position like that. Let's look briefly. Let's go back to the book of Romans. Let's look in Romans chapter 4. Maybe this will help explain grace to us a little bit. Romans 4, and we're going to begin in verse 1. Romans chapter 4, verse 1. Romans 4, 1. What then shall we say that Abraham our father has found according to the flesh? For if Abraham was justified by works, he has something of which to boast. In other words, if Abraham did something, then he could crow to people and say, look, I did this, therefore I got justified by God. He says, but not before God. Okay? Now, what does that mean when it says, for if Abraham was justified by works? What does it mean to be justified? To be justified means to be declared righteous by God. Abraham was declared righteous by God. And it says, for if Abraham was declared righteous by works, he has something of which to boast. In other words, it's not glory to God, it'd be glory to Abraham, because Abraham did something to be justified. But what does the scripture say? Verse 3. Abraham believed God, and it was accounted to him for righteousness. Abraham believed God. He simply trusted in what God said. Now the question is, what did Abraham believe? If we look at this like I always illustrate, that this side of that pulpit is the Old Testament, okay? And this side over here is the New Testament. And then the pulpit represents the cross, okay? So it's kind of like the Bible laid out, or illustrated Bible, if you will. Abraham's way back over there. You and me are right here. When I was justified by God, I believed that Jesus died for my sins, was buried and raised again. And I trusted in Jesus Christ. And it was accounted to me for righteousness. Amen? That's what I believed in. I believed in Jesus. I believed in Him. And God accounted it to me. For by grace I was saved. Through faith. That not of myself. Not of works, lest anyone should boast. Well, what did Abraham, way out here, what did Abraham believe? It says Abraham believed God and it was accounted to him for righteousness. What did he believe? Because Abraham didn't know about Jesus Christ. I mean, when Abraham's out here and he believes God, Jesus was not revealed until the New Testament. So what did Abraham believe to get saved? Well, if you follow the story, Abraham believed what God had revealed to him. And what God had revealed to Abraham was, Abraham, you're going to be the father of a great nation. Your descendants will be as numerous as the stars of the sky. Look up into the stars of heaven, Abraham. That's what I'm going to do for you. Abraham was old. He was way past the age of having children. But it says, Abraham, who knew his own body was dead, believed God, that God was able to do it. He believed God. But what Abraham is believing right here is the same thing you and I are believing right here. It's the same thing. The only difference is that what Abraham believes out here is just not revealed as fully as what we believe on the other side of the cross. Because as you follow the Old Testament, God begins to progressively reveal more and more about this coming Messiah, this promised one of God that is going to come and take away the sin of the world. All the way up to right at the time of Christ, John the Baptist is out there, and Jesus comes up to John the Baptist, and John knew exactly who Jesus was. And so when Jesus comes up to John the Baptist, he says, John, you need to baptize me. John says, hang on. He said, I'm not even worthy to untie your sandals. You are the creator God of heaven and earth. And Scripture says, Jesus told John, he said, John, so that Scripture may be fulfilled, baptize me. Because, see, God had told John, you don't reveal that Messiah until you see the Spirit of God descending in the form of a dove and landing on him. John knew exactly who he was, but he had to wait for that confirmation from God. So he baptizes Jesus. Jesus comes up straightway out of the water. And what happens? The Spirit of God descends in the form of a dove and comes on him. And a witness from heaven says, this is my beloved son. So he's got full confirmation. The next morning, John sees Jesus coming down the riverbank. What does he say? He says, behold, the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world. And see, that promised one is the same one that Abraham had back here that was going to make him a father of a great nation. In other words, through you, because see, he had a son named Isaac, and Jesus was a direct descendant back to Isaac, back to Abraham. He was the promised one. And that family multiplied and grew and exploded on the scene. But back here, Abraham couldn't see that. All Abraham saw was the promise of God. So what that is, folks, is that is progressive revelation. God progressively reveals who this Messiah is until John the Baptist right here fully defines him. He dies on the cross, and then we have the full complement of the New Testament to look back and see exactly who Jesus was. So I can sit here this morning on this side of the cross and preach to you that what Abraham believed is the same thing you and I believed. It's just revealed to a greater degree. If I took the illustration, and I held up a green rosebud to you. And I said, what color is this rose? You say, I don't know. But it is a rosebud. I've seen enough rosebuds to know it is a rosebud. What color it is, I couldn't tell you. I said, well, take a guess. I couldn't guess. I don't know what color it'd be. But in time, you know what happens? That rosebud begins to grow, and that green covering around that rosebud starts cracking open. And as soon as it cracks open, you can look at it and say, it's going to be a red rose. Well, as that thing starts opening more and more, and you get down right about here, it opens. You say, you bet it's red. Is it solid red? You bet it's solid red. And then you get right here, and it opens completely, and it's got a yellow center in the middle of that rose. So it's not just a red rose. It's not a green rose. It's not a red rose. It's actually a red and a yellow rose because that center fully opened. That rose back here is a green bud is the same thing as that rose fully opened right here. Nothing has changed. It's just that it's been revealed more. And when Abraham believed God back here, he believed just what you and I believe, but it hadn't been fully revealed. He was trusting in the same thing because Christ is the revelation of God. Look at John chapter 1. Look at John chapter 1 in your Bible there. In John chapter 1, it says, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. We're not going to stop back here at Abraham. We're not even going to stop back here at Adam and Eve. We're going to step over here before the creation even began. And the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And see, what God does is God begins. He steps into time with His creation. And when He steps into time with His creation, He progressively begins to reveal who that Word is until you get to verse 14 in John. And what do you see? And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld His glory, the glory of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. So when He gets right here and John reveals Him, guess what? You see that that Word that's always been, that God's been promising to His people, fully revealed is the person of Jesus Christ. Go back to Romans 4. For what? Verse 3. For what does the Scripture say? Abraham believed God, and it was accounted to him for righteousness. That word accounted means imputed. It was transferred to him. In other words, he believed God. He said, God, I believe that. I don't know how you're going to do it. I'm too old to have kids, but if you say through me, I'm going to be a father of a great nation, my descendants will be more numerous than the stars of heaven, so be it, God. You are capable, and I believe that. God says, Abraham, I'm declaring you righteous because you believe in me over what you can physically see. I'm imputing that to you as righteousness. And look what it says. Now to him who works, verse 4, the wages are not counted as grace but as debt. See, grace is free. What is Abraham right out here? Why would God pick Abraham? Abraham was a moon-worshipping pagan living amongst a bunch of other moon-worshipping pagans. And God chose him to reveal His Son in him. Abraham believed God, and it was accounted him for righteousness. He did nothing to keep himself. And you follow that great man of faith, Abraham, and you'll see great acts of faith, but you know what else you'll see? You'll see a guy down there try to pimp his wife off to a king. He did. He got in a bind. He said, look, save my neck, take my wife. He tried to give his wife off to a king. We also see Abraham lying. Well, you take those snapshots of Abraham's life, you know what you'd say? I don't know what happened back there when Abraham believed God, but it ain't working now. Abraham really didn't get saved. Abraham fell out. Abraham blasphemed. Or any number of things that man comes up with because he cannot accept the grace of God. Man has got to cooperate with God Because religion is in the heart of man, because religion is at the heart of sin. Religion was at the Garden of Eden. The devil spewed it out on Adam and Eve. And ever since then, man wants to grip a hold of that, grab a hold of that, and say, I've done something to where God favors me over you. But it's because of me. It's because of something I did. Therefore, I'm a cut above you. I'm better than you. God likes me more. And so we can live, talk about God's grace, talk about God's love, but in our heart, really, we relish in our own personal pride. That's how really wicked and evil man is. But look what the scripture says. It says right there in that fourth verse, now to him who works, the wages are not counted as grace, but as debt. In other words, if man does something, then the payback for it is debt. It's not grace. But to him who does not work, but believes on him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is accounted for righteousness. Let me go back to 1 Corinthians 1. Paul says, I thank my God always concerning you for the grace of God, which was, look at this, given to you by Christ Jesus. It wasn't earned. You didn't merit it. It was given to you. Why did God give us his grace? Well, he brought us into a relationship with him. But in addition to that, what did he do? He's enabling his saints to live for him. Look at verse 5. That you were enriched in everything by him, in all utterance and all knowledge, even as the testimony of Christ was confirmed in you. Now note what he says to these believers. He says two things. You were enriched in everything by him in all utterance. You know what utterance is? Utterance is to speak, to talk. In other words, for us to proclaim the Lord, it is an outworking of God's enabling grace in our life. Because man in and of himself is not going to speak about God in the truest sense. Now understand this, folks. When I say that, I'm saying a biblical view of God. Every man out there has a view of God. Understand that. You can go to, Hokey Pokey on the street corner and ask him about God. He'll give you his opinion about God. Everyone is very opinionated about God. Matter of fact, I can sit there and I can tell people, I said, well, this is how God operates. Salvation is by faith in the finished work of his Son. And God keeps you saved by that. You know the first thing people are going to do? Oh, I don't believe God works like that. I just don't believe that about God. And they got all these goofy, harebrained ideas in their head about God. Man will always create a God in his own image. Man always wants a manageable God. He wants a God he can control. He wants a God that makes him comfortable, that he knows or he believes that he's in control to some extent. You are in absolute no control with God. God is in control. Period. End of story. You can't manage God. If you can manage God, he's less than man. If you can control God, he's less than man. And if he's anything less than what he reveals to be in Scripture, he ceases to be God. There's a lot about God that is a mystery, meaning you and I can't understand it. That's why we worship. If I can understand everything about God, well, by golly, I'm not going to worship him. There's nothing majestic about a God like that. There's nothing awe-inspiring about a God like that. He's just another dude. And most people are worshiping an idol created in their own mind. And it's not a God of the Bible. The God of the Bible is a terrifying, awesome, holy, majestic being that you should stand in awe that his grace has been touched into your life. Wow, God, you chose me. Well, I must be better than some of these other folks or something. I tried harder. I believed harder. No. It's unmerited favor. And it's unmerited enablement. Because he gives you utterance to proclaim him and even to know him. See, to speak for God, you've got to be empowered by God. Look at Acts chapter 4. Let's look at the disciples. Now, these guys saw the resurrected Lord. These guys, well, let me make that theological. These apostles, say these guys, these apostles and disciples of the Lord walked with the Lord. They lived with the Lord for 3 years. They saw him crucified on a cross, saw him buried into a tomb, saw him rise up out of that tomb, and he came and visited with them on numerous occasions. And look at this passage of Scripture. Look at verse 29 of this fourth chapter. Look at what they have to pray after all what they've seen. Now, Lord, look on their threats and grant to your servants that with all boldness they may speak your word by stretching out your hand to heal and that signs and wonders may be done through the name of your holy servant. And when they had prayed, the place where they were assembled together was shaken and they were filled with the Holy Spirit and they spoke the word of God with boldness. See, in order to proclaim the word of God with boldness, you got to be empowered by God, folks. You can't do that on your own. That's not something you're going to just do. Look at Ephesians chapter 6, verse 19. Look what Paul says. Ephesians chapter 6, verse. Now, this is the Apostle Paul who wrote 13 epistles in the New Testament, planted most of the churches in the Bible, wrote the Bible under the inspiration of God's Holy Spirit, an inspired word that's been delivered to us today. And look what he says. And for me, pray for me that utterance may be given to me, that I may open my mouth boldly to make known the mystery of the gospel. See, he said, God, I need your enablement. I need your power. Peter and the rest of the disciples, God, empower us to speak boldly. So you see, in order to speak on behalf of God, it takes God's grace. You've got to be enabled by God. Let's look at another example. Look at 1 Peter. 1 Peter 3. 1 Peter 3. Look at this. He says in verse 15, 1 Peter 3, 15, but sanctify the Lord God in your hearts. In other words, keep your heart set apart for God. Don't let your heart get polluted with the world. Don't get it polluted with self. Don't let your flesh take control. Sanctify the Lord God in your hearts and always be ready to give a defense to everyone who asks you a reason for the hope that is in you with meekness and fear. You see that? Why do you think bad things come into your life? Why do you think problems happen with children, problems happen with illness, problems you're encountered on numerous occasions, week after week, day after day, by all kinds of things that happen. It's so that when those things come on you and you trust God through them and you get out the other side, people look at you and they say, how in the world can they get through that and still be walking with the Lord? You say, oh, that happens so that I can give a reason for the hope that is in me. But let me tell you something, folks. There's been a lot of incidents in my life that I didn't go through it like that. I didn't sanctify the Lord God. I didn't keep him set apart. I didn't like, God, I'm trusting you through this. I went through it mad at God. I went through it angry at God. And I was saying things like, God, why would you let something like this happen? I've lived a faithful life. See, I'm trying to earn it. I'm trying to earn it. It's there. It's always there. And I struggle and I get mad and I'm angry. And all of a sudden I get through it and I realize God delivered me through that. But folks, I'm not testifying. You know why? Because I didn't have any hope going through it. I didn't walk in faith. But if I walked in faith and I trusted the Lord, people would say, man, this is not affecting you. God's going to take care of me. God's going to get me through this. God's going to deliver me. Have you ever seen someone go through something real tragic and you look at them and you wonder, how in the world can they bear up under that? Let me tell you why you think that. Because when they're going through trouble, God's enabling them with the grace to get through it. He's not enabling you. God will give you the grace in your time of need. God will enable you to get through there. Why? Because he's using you and putting you on public display for the rest of the people in the world to see how a person walks through faith through tough times. And he empowers you to speak that. So he gives us his grace for utterance, but look back at 1 Corinthians. And all knowledge. You can't know anything about God but what God reveals to you. I told you earlier, everyone's got an opinion of God and what he's like. Even atheists do. And they don't even believe in God. Figure that out. They don't believe in God, but they have an opinion of God. Well, why would you have an opinion of something that doesn't exist? I don't follow that. It's confusing to me, but we'll move on. Verse 17. Ephesians 1:17, look at it. That the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give to you the spirit of wisdom and revelation and the knowledge of him. In other words, see, to even know about God, you've got to have God's grace. You've got to have God's grace. Look at chapter 3, verse 16. That he would grant you, according to the riches of his glory, to be strengthened with might through his spirit in the inner man, that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, and that you, being rooted and grounded in love, may be able to comprehend with all the saints what is the width and length and depth and height, to know the love of Christ, which passes knowledge, that you may be filled with all the fullness of God. See, the knowledge of God is appropriated through the grace of God. You're not going to figure it out on your own. You've got to have God's enablement to figure it out. And what does God say in 1 Corinthians 1? You have been enriched in everything, in all utterance and all knowledge. In other words, the resource is there. And it comes through God's grace. He says, even as the testimony of Christ was confirmed in you. Look at this. So that you come short in no gift. What is a gift? A gift is a divine enablement to serve God. He's going to spend 3 chapters on gifts. Why? Well, the church at Corinth had rejected the grace of God and they saw their gifts as something they did for spiritual superiority. And they would parade their gifts out and say, ah, look how good I am. Look at my gift. And they wanted all the sign and showy gifts so that they could brag and boast. And you know what Paul tells them? You know what you need more than that? You need God's love is what you need. You're full of pride and ego. Back in this first chapter, you know what they're going to do? Oh, we're going to pick our favorite preachers. I want Peter. I want Apollos. I want Paul. He says, no, the greatest is Jesus. See, everything in here, it's not about man. It's not about man. It's not about how big you are. It's not about how spiritual you are. It's not a matter of what preacher is better than this preacher. What's really the bottom line thing that matters is that it is God's church and God sits supreme. We should always look to God. But man is always looking at the externals. And all the way through this book, he has to keep bringing them back and bringing them back and bringing them back. He says, even as the testimony of Christ was confirmed in you, so that you come short no gifts. In other words, God's going to enable you to do everything. But he says, you got to live with a proper perspective. You know what that is? God is going to get you through it. Look at it. Eagerly waiting for the revelation of the Lord Jesus Christ. What does that mean? It means waiting until that day when you see the Lord come full and revealed. We see him by faith right now, right? Yes, we see him by faith. All I see is what's revealed in Scripture, what God witnesses in my heart. and what I see revealed in my life through the work of God. But one day, folks, I will stand there and I'll see him in all his glory. I will see him at his full revelation. He'll be fully revealed. And look at this. Who will also confirm you to the end. In other words, God's going to keep you in. Waiting, or that you may be blameless in the day of our Lord Jesus Christ. Blameless when you stand before him. When he comes and it's all over, folks, and we stand before him and we see him for who he is, we stand blameless. Why? Not because I was faithful, but God was faithful. God is the one that confirmed me. God is the one that got me through that. And how did God do that? I sure didn't deserve it because it's God's grace. He doesn't do it because he owes me a payback. He does it because he's a God of grace and he carries me through and I'm dependent upon him. He will bring me all the way through to my glorification, my sanctification, my justification, my glorification, all of them are of God. I was justified when I believed on Jesus. I'm sanctified through God's enabling day for day. And I'll be glorified because God will present me blameless when he is revealed. Wow. God's grace all the way through. God holding me in his hand. And so he concludes verse 9. God is faithful, not you. God is faithful by whom you were called into fellowship with his Son, Jesus Christ our Lord. See, it is God who is faithful, not you and me. And so the only way we get through life as a believer is by God's grace, folks. God's grace got me in. God's grace enables me to be faithful. And God's grace will ultimately present me blameless. He will confirm me in the end. And what's that confirmation going to be based upon? That confirmation is going to be based upon the fact that Jesus paid for my sin on the cross. Now, when God lays that whole plan out, the idea is this, folks. God says, I've taken care of your eternal destiny, all that has to do with it. He says, all I'm asking you to do is, church at Corinth, go out there and live for me. Quit trying to live for yourself. Quit trying to exalt yourself. Exalt God. Love your neighbor as yourself, and God will get you through to the end. You don't have to worry about yourself. He wants you to view off yourself, and he wants it outward. He wants it upward and outward is where he wants it. Because he will present you blameless on that day. When that day comes, he'll present you blameless and without fault before his Lord. Not because you were faithful, but because God is faithful. Because God is faithful. See, we got an option. It's either man's church or it's God's church. And if it's God's church, we got to go God's way. And this, folks, right here is God's recipe. This is his guide. If you want your life to function right, this is the guide for your life. It's God's revelation to you. It's God revealing to you what he wants you to do in any situation in life. You want your life to work right? Use the proper manual. Use the proper manual. You have a Ford vehicle? You better get a Ford manual. You better not get a Chevy or a Dodge. You better get a Ford manual. Why? Because it's going to reveal to you exactly. And if you're a creation of God, you better get God's manual, not man's. Man's manual is misguided. God's manual is true. Because see, God deals with mankind in grace. God deals with us in grace because, folks, as high as we think of ourselves, trust me, God doesn't think that high of us. rest assured. He thinks high of his son, and so what he does, he places us in his son, and we get all of God because of our relationship to his son, because of our position. It's all of grace, folks. Abraham's out here. He believed God, and it was accounted to him for righteousness. Abraham did nothing. Folks, I'm out here, and I believe God, and it's accounted to me for righteousness. See, God is a God of grace. And if you want to live for God, you've got to learn to cherish his grace and to trust him by faith. Bible says, trust not in your own understanding, but put your trust and faith in God. Let's pray. Father, we thank you. Thank you for your divine plan and your glorious salvation, Lord, through Christ Jesus, for the forgiveness of sin that we have. Lord, we thank you. We pray, Father, that we be found walking faithful with you because you have provided everything for us, and we thank you for it. Father, I pray for those before me that may be going through a struggle in their life. Just help them to see, God, that you're right there with them, that your strength and provision is there for them, and they can lean and trust you to get through it. No matter how tough it may be, Father, you are more than sufficient. Help us to understand that. We pray this in Christ's name, Lord. Amen.